Let's turn once again to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we started this in the Bible class this morning, and I was actually going to add an additional series this evening, and I thought, you know, I was encouraged by the questions and the comments that you folks were making this morning, and I thought, let's just continue on with where we were at. So I don't want to take a great deal of time in covering point number one again, because we have covered the first beatitude, but I do want to go through, and we're going to start right over here this time, and we just work our way down the table, and we're going to read verses 3-9, because this is what we're covering in the practical applications of how we actually apply the beatitudes to our lives. So Violet, if you'd like to start this evening with verse 3.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.
All right, thank you. So the first point on your lesson, and this really is not intended to be a monologue like this morning. It is to be a dialogue, so there will be questions that I'll ask you if you have any thoughts. Or anything that you want to add based on the things that we have learned already, then I want you to feel free to ask or make a comment accordingly. So the first one we covered this morning is the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to be one who has recognized their great indebtedness to the Savior and turned to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So in our lesson this morning, the comment that I started off with essentially was this. It is one thing to have doctrine, to have biblical doctrine. It's another if there's no application in how we apply that to our daily lives. Because if our biblical doctrine is only something that we use or avail ourselves of on a Sunday morning from 11 until 12:15 or 12:30, then it's really not doing what it's intended to do, because it is designed to cover every aspect of our life. For example, Psalm 119 verse 9 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word?" And so the purpose of the word of God is to do what? To
obey.
Okay, but it also does what? It's like a bar of soap. It cleanses us. And so to be poor in spirit, basically in recognizing our great indebtedness, the question this morning was, how do we do that? How do we recognize that great indebtedness that we have to God for what he has done? And the first thing that was mentioned was time with God. Spending time reading the word. So between prayer and the word of God, there's a little saying, maybe some of you have heard it. 1 week without prayer makes 1 week. W-E-A-K. And really, prayer is not something that, for example, I know the ladies pray. We spent quite a bit of time on Thursday night with the men praying for different individuals that were sick or that were in the hospital this last week. And yet, when it comes to prayer, too often, because I've been there, we have come to prayer with the wrong, maybe not necessarily the wrong attitude, but maybe the wrong understanding of what prayer is. The Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples how to pray, and he said, "After this manner you shall pray, Our Father who art in heaven," basically acknowledging God, who he is, acknowledging his will on this earth, confession of sins, and then being able to give supplication one for another. And I know I've shared this with some of you before in one of our other classes, but prayer is not for Mark's benefit. You are having a personal relationship. So for example, on a Sunday morning, I've had some people say, "Well, you know, I don't want to come to the prayer room on a Sunday morning." And the reason they don't want to come to the prayer room is because they think that we're going to call on them to pray. No, the reason for the prayer room is for you to have the opportunity to hear us as we have personal conversations between a father and his child. And having that personal relationship allows us to be able to, the more you spend time praying, the more you spend time in his word, the more you're going to grow, the deeper that relationship is that you're going to have. If you never had a relationship, or the relationship was only a one-sided conversation in your home with you and your spouse, how well do you think that relationship would be built? Oh, sorry, that must only happen in my house. Seriously, do you think your relationship would build if only one of you talked and the other one didn't? No. And that's the way it is with prayer. God speaks to us through his word, and then we in turn repeat, or we speak back to him, sharing what's on our heart. And as his Holy Spirit moves us, he guides us back to the scriptures to be able to learn what he has to say to us. Now again, we've mentioned this before, but I think it's important for us to note, because there are a lot of people who believe this, even within evangelicalism, that somehow there's this mystical connection whereby we don't ever have to read God's word, but we can just pray and we'll have this direct lifeline to God, and somehow he talks to us. I've had people tell me all kinds of crazy things. I had one person about a month ago tell me, oh, you know what? It's amazing. I get up every morning and Jesus and I have coffee together. I said, can you please explain what you mean by that? And I was hoping that what they were going to say was, well, I open up God's word and he speaks to me. Oh, no, no, no. This person really literally believed that somehow mystically Jesus actually comes down every morning and in this ghostly apparition actually picks up his spiritual cup of coffee and sits there and converses with them in real life. No. This is God's completed revelation. And I asked this individual, I said, let me ask you a question. I said, do you read the Bible? Well, sometimes. I said, have you ever read all the way through the Bible? Oh, no, I don't have time for that. I said, then how do you know what you think Jesus said to you is true if you don't know whether it even lines up with Scripture or not? Because God will never reveal something to you that is completely separated from his word. And that's important for us to understand. So the second point that we looked at was not just spending time with God, but secondly, how do we serve others? And serving others is basically learning what a death chamber is. A death chamber is simply a place in your house where you and I or your spouse, you and your spouse, or you and your children learn how to die to self daily. Every room in your house should be like that. You know, as we've mentioned Jim Berg before, as he put it so perfunctorily, he said, you know, there's a Christian way to get in the fridge. There's a Christian way to use the restroom. And basically, we think about other people when we're doing those things so that we treat others the way we would want to be treated. We used a little example this morning. For example, you go into the bathroom and there's two pieces of tissue left on the toilet roll. You know, if we're learning to serve one another, we take care of that by making sure that there's plenty of paper in there, or in the way that we use the fridge, or the way that we, whatever it may be, we clean up after ourselves. And I don't have any problem saying this, but you know, there's a lot of entitled young people in this generation that we live in. And I remember speaking with one person, and they said, you know, I'm not even allowed to write people up anymore if they don't even bother to show up for work. I said, you mean you just have to let them keep coming to work? Yep. I said, you can't give them a written warning? Nope, not allowed to do that in our company anymore. So people don't show up. And the question was this, are you serving others? Are you spending time with God? This is essentially what we mean when we are speaking about those who are poor in spirit. Because we recognize our indebtedness to the Savior, our great level of indebtedness, how do we respond in such a way that we show our love to Him, and by doing so, show our love to others? Those are, after all, the two greatest commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Not half of it, not part of it. Mark even adds, with all your strength. And then, love your neighbor as yourself. So that was number one. Number two, the mourners. Blessed are those who mourn. This was a difficult passage for me to cover because of what we dealt with. But essentially, it is the ability to mourn over sin that only comes from the Holy Spirit indwelling the life. For those who grieve, there is comfort that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And to mourn over others gives us the ability to rejoice when God does a work in either making a person a new creation or by bringing biblical restoration. How do we apply this to our lives? I think that as we understand what mourning is, and that is essentially that we are mourning over sin, we looked at a couple of points. Number one, in order to be able to mourn over the sins of others, we have to know how to mourn for our own sins. When I was growing up, I can remember I had no problems if one of my siblings was doing something that they weren't supposed to be doing. I had no problems going and tattletaling to Mom, just like they did to me. And so I figured one good turn deserves another, right? No. And I can remember so often my mom and dad asking us the question, as they had us there before whatever form of discipline was instituted. And they would say, "Why did you do this?" And the first comment was normally, "But they did." And I can remember my dad saying, "But Mark, you're the oldest. You should know better. You're responsible for your own actions. And regardless of what they did, you should be acting differently, even if they don't respond the same way." Now, sometimes it takes a very long time to be able to understand that and get that through your head. But the level of responsibility that we take for our own sin is going to be how we also are willing to forgive others when they sin against us. For example, as we shared this morning, if you and I have a problem asking forgiveness, and it's one of the hardest things we will ever do in our homes, if we have a problem being willing to ask forgiveness from our spouse, from our kids, you're going to really struggle when it comes to being able to deal with problems within the local church, of which you and I are a member. You see, because the way we are at home is going to reflect what is found in the church. And the reason too often that people don't forgive in the church and things fall apart, or people get upset and they just leave without saying anything to anybody, unless it's somebody that is willing to listen to their woes without actually being a peacemaker or striving to be a mediator, is often for that reason, because they don't have enough of an understanding in regards to the biblical passages on how we are to forgive one another and to be reconciled with one another. So to mourn over our sins, I was sharing with an individual this week, and a comment was made, and so one of the parties actually said to the other, "Well, I just want you to know such and such, and please forgive me." Now, the answer should be simple, but too often we are patterned, if you will, by the world to respond in a way that is not biblical. For example, what are some of the ways that we can respond? If I give offense to you and I come up and I ask your forgiveness, and there's a biblical way to do that, how should you respond if you're the one that's been offended? Or how is it that maybe you have heard people respond to a situation like that? What are some of the things that can be said?
Graciously accept their apology.
Okay, so let's, you don't mind? Let's role play that, brother. So I do something to offend Terry. And to my knowledge, I haven't. So we're just using this as an illustration. So I do something, and Terry comes to me, and he says, Brother Mark, I just want you to know that there was something that you said or that you did that has caused offense. Now, I have a couple of things I can do. Number one, I need to be able to ascertain whether this is maybe a level of maybe something that I haven't seen within my own life, and so it requires humility on my part to be willing to say, I didn't realize that I was causing an offense. As the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven me, I ask you to forgive me. That's Matthew 18. And what happens in that situation then is, that doesn't go any further. But then, let's say that Terry goes and he goes home and he says, you know what, I'm going to call Brother Mike. So he calls up Brother Mike and he says, you are not going to believe what that Pastor Mark did. So he shares with Mike. And so now Mike's upset at me. And so Mike goes and he calls up somebody else, and he calls up Sam. And he says, you are not going to believe what I heard about Pastor Mark this week. Amen. And by the time he gets, don't say amen, Sam. By the time he gets all the way around, it's like, man, can you believe that Pastor Mark did that? Now, who's wrong in that particular situation? Brother Terry is.
Yeah.
Because at the level that the forgiveness is sought, that's where it should end. This is mourning. Now, again, I can respond in a way that's ungracious. I can say, you know, how long exactly have you been saved? I mean, have you ever been a pastor? Well, I tell you what, when you get to be a pastor and you've been a pastor as long as I have, well, then maybe we can talk. And you know what? Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who do have that kind of attitude. The reality is we all sin. We all struggle on a daily, weekly, monthly basis. So if that's not taken care of, then there's another step. And that's not the purpose of this conversation tonight that we're having. But let's say then that he comes and I say, well, I want you to please forgive me. I didn't realize that the other way, by the way, sometimes can be a level of maturity on one part versus the other. In other words, there may be an area that the Lord has Brother Terry at that he is more mature than I am in a particular area of my Christian walk, even as a pastor. So once we find out, or it could be that maybe he's heard something and so he's just taken needless offense, and so we have to work through that. But the end result is reconciliation. So let's use the same example. Brother Terry comes to me and he shares something with me. He says, you know what, I took offense. I don't like the way you part your hair. And I said, well, listen, brother, I didn't realize it was such a big deal. But listen, I want you to know that I take the offense seriously. And again, this is just for illustration purposes. And I say, would you please forgive me? Now, there are several responses that we hear out in the world. And what I'm trying to get to is I want you to give back to me what some of those responses are. Don't worry about it.
No problem.
No problem. What else?
Forget about it.
It's okay. Now, that is also a biblically wrong response. And here's why. If we are going to truly learn how to mourn over our sin, you and I have to recognize that when forgiveness is being sought for somebody, from somebody, that is a sin for which Christ died. So it is not just okay. It is something that we need to be acknowledging. If the Holy Spirit has convicted you about something in your life, And you come to me and you ask for forgiveness, and I'm going to say the same thing to you. Have you asked the Lord for forgiveness? Yes. Did he forgive you? Yes. Then biblically, I have no choice but to also forgive you. Not to turn around and say, oh, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. It was a big enough deal that Christ had to go to the cross for that sin and that offense and those iniquities that I have committed and that you have committed. So a biblical response, and it would be good for us to work through in our lives, and there are times that we can all struggle in using the correct terminology or using the correct understanding. But if somebody comes and they're asking for forgiveness, we're not sorry because we got caught, but we're seeking forgiveness because that's what God commands from us. Now, I know that I've said this in the past, but you may use, if you use the word I'm sorry or I apologize or please forgive me, you know, each one of those do have a certain connotation. And I believe biblically, as the scripture says, that we are to forgive one another the trespasses that we commit against one another. And for us to be able to do this requires us to be mourning over our sin. If I'm simply waiting for the Terrys in my life to come and talk to me about whatever sin it is that I've done in my life or whatever offense, am I really growing in my faith? No, I'm just continuing on. It doesn't matter if somebody comes up and they keep approaching me about a particular area, then I need to be spending time on my face before God asking him to forgive me. And the Bible knows nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ just saying, oh, my child, just forget about it. It's not a big deal. He says he forgives us, and then he takes that sin and he casts it as far as the east is from the west. They'll never meet again. And this is the joy of forgiveness. This is the joy of sanctification, of growing in our faith so that we might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, when he was on the cross, is that also not what he said as we shared this morning? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So biblical forgiveness and reconciliation is a vital part. If we are not striving to do that within a church and seeking to reconcile whatever level it is that each one of us are at, we are not striving to be a truly biblical church. It really is that simple. A church that does not practice church discipline is not a biblical church. So how can we mourn? Does this mean that we fall on our face and we learn how to weep uncontrollably, or we put sackcloth and ashes, we have a bag of it sitting in our rooms or in our houses to be able to make sure, and so we put ashes over our head and wear sackcloth until we're repenting? No, I don't believe it means that at all. I believe it means that we recognize how God sees our sin as how we should see our sin. And that means when we see our sin as God does, what it's going to do is the only way you're going to be able to do that is to be able to have a high view of God. If you don't have a high view of God, you won't have a high view of doctrine. You won't have a high view of the church, but you will have a high view of sin. How else can we mourn? How could you and I come to the point where we actually recognize this? Maybe between a husband and wife, or between children or grandchildren and parents or grandparents. How do you think that this could be actually applied to our lives?
Not so much of what we say, but what we actually do.
Oh, that's a good one. Practicing what we preach. I have had a number of people who have told me, in fact, I was speaking with one couple, this was three or four months ago now, and I asked them if they had ever sought forgiveness from one another for the problems that were going on in their marriage. Oh, no. I said, just out of curiosity, have you... And I looked at the man, I said, have you ever asked your wife to forgive you for not being a godly man and a godly husband? You wouldn't catch me dead saying that. See the problem? Mm-hmm. I looked at her and I said, I want to ask you the same question. I said, have you ever asked him? So what you're saying is you're just blaming me for this whole problem. No, that's not what I did. I asked you if you respond biblically the way that God wants you to do in order for you to be a godly wife and a godly mother. And they had little kids. And they said, no, both of them did. And I even asked, I said, well, how much time do you spend reading your Bibles together? Oh, we've never done that in our whole marriage. I said, you never prayed together? Nope, not once. I said, and therein lies the problem. I said, I'm not going to sit here and listen to you say, he said, she said, he said, she said, they said, blame the kids, blame everybody else but yourself, if you're not willing to face God and how he sees the problem in your home and in your marriage. I said, the reality is that your marriage is in a mess and it's not going to be fixed overnight because of the selfishness that you've got going on in your life. And I said, I want you folks to know, I said, that I love you, but I want you to know this. I'm not speaking from a point of being super spiritual or pious in any way. I want you to know that I have walked this road. My wife and I, my family and I have walked this road where you're at. We know what it's like to get to that point where things are going pear-shaped and it looks like it's going off a cliff. The end result, by the way, was divorce. And that's to be expected when God is not at the center of a person's life. So how do we mourn? What exactly does that mean? Number one, I think that it is spending time with one another and admitting what God already knows about us. You know, you can paint a pretty picture for each other on a Sunday. You might even be able to fool your own family for a while. But do you remember Brother John this morning? 73 years as a fraud. And then came to the point where he recognized that he was a sinner and he needed Christ. Not everybody else. He needed Christ. This is the reality of what God does in the heart of a person. And God is never 1 second too early and he's not 1 second too late. There is nothing like the privilege of sitting with somebody who is willing to finally open up and pour out their heart before God and listen to them respond to the call of the gospel. It's one of the greatest privileges that I as a pastor have. But to be able to see things like that, we have to mourn over our sins. I can't share the truth of God and his word with you if I'm not also working on correcting things in my own life. I can't ask you to be honest and open with your spouse if I'm not also striving to do that in my own marriage. Or with my kids or with our grandkids. And it requires humility. And the problem is the world doesn't like that because we want to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Instead of being sober, thinking righteously, Titus chapter 2. And in doing so, living soberly and living righteously allows us to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Does anybody else have a thought on mourning? Be real. Be real with people. Be real with your spouse. You know, the reality is this, and I'm just going to leave this because this really isn't a marriage seminar. The only people that you and I really are fooling more times than not is ourself. I've said it before. I've said it in the Thursday class to the men. I've shared it on the Master's Disciples class. I've shared it in the doctrinal class. If you really want to know if somebody else sees you as a believer, the first person you should talk to is somebody that is living with you in your house. And ask them, say, do you see Jesus Christ in me? And if there's some way in which they do not see Jesus Christ in you, that's a time for you and God to get together. And you come to an understanding of God's terms and how he sees you. Because when we do that, it gives great glory to God. And 1 John 1:9 is still always there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins. And he is the one that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He's already done all the work. The sacrifice has already been done. It is finished, he cried from the cross. For us, it's simply acknowledging what God already knows about you. God knows you deeper, as David says in Psalm 139. God knows you deeper than you know yourself. He knows you. He remembers all the things that you have forgotten about yourself. Number three, the meek. Blessed are the meek, verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. This is the reality of being meek. Those who learn this biblical characteristic can only be gentle, can only be meek, because of the indwelling Spirit of God. When we are one of the individuals I was speaking with this last week, I sat down with them and I said, you know, if we're not careful, we can quickly become legalistic. And it's almost a fine line, because there are times when we need to stand on the Word of God, and if the Word of God says that we're to do something, we're to do it. But there's a fine line if we start demanding or asking for people to do something that's not actually found in Scripture, if it's based just on our preferences. And if we're not careful, we can act in a way, the older we get, sometimes we can struggle with this. Here's an illustration, John in England. John is probably with the Lord by now. But he was an older man, and he was a little slower. And John used to come in every Sunday, and he always had a 2-liter bottle of soda in his coat pocket every Sunday. And he would come and he would listen. He would come Sunday morning. He would come Sunday night. Somebody would go and pick him up. He lived down near the bus station in England, in the town that we lived. Town of about 170,000 people. And I remember I had the privilege, he lived in kind of not quite a halfway house, but people who needed help, and so he lived in one of these houses, and he had his own little room. And one of the young men in our church had been witnessing to him on a regular basis. And you couldn't have met a more opposite group of people. I mean, this John was probably, what, 50 at the time? Maybe a little bit older than that. And the guy that had befriended him was the young man in our church by the name of Justin. Well, John wasn't a very big guy. He's maybe a little bit taller than me, a little bit heavier. And Justin was like 6'9". And he was like a beanpole. I mean, like a rail. And somehow these two hit it off. And Justin would go faithfully every Sunday. He'd go pick him up, take him back home. Go pick him up in the Sunday evening, bring him back home. Sometimes he would take him out to eat. And Justin said that John wanted me to come see him again. And so I went to see him. And there he is. He's sitting in his room. And I said, how can I help you, John, after we had pleasantries and chit-chat out of the way? And he said, well, he says, I just wanted you to know that Justin talked with me. And he says, I finally understand what you're saying. He says, and I placed my faith in the Lord last night. Justin was here, and I just wanted to tell you in person. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I thought he could have waited until Sunday to tell me. And he said, nope. He says, I had to tell you. He says, in fact, he says, I am so excited about this. He says, I went down and I bought 3 new white shirts for church. And I said, that's wonderful, John. And he brought them out of the bag. He wanted to show me where he bought them from, how much he paid for them. And I said, John, that is great. I said, you can wear whatever you want to, though, because that's not a big deal. So John shows up on Sunday, and he's got this oversized green sports coat, and guess what's in the pocket? 2-liter thing of Coke. And he comes up, and he says, I'm wearing them. I said, wearing what? He said, the shirts. I said, that's a nice white shirt. He said, nope, I've got all three of them on. And he actually unbuttoned the top one to show me that there was another one indeed underneath that one. And he had all three of those white shirts on. Well, a couple of months later, we had a baptism and John understood. And we, as our leadership team, we talked with him. And so we had, like right in front of the platform here, there was, in the British churches, the baptistry is in the floor. And you take out the panels and you walk down into the baptistry, into the floor. And so all of our little old ladies were sitting right here on the front row, like they normally did. And they were sitting there on the front row. And John goes down into the water. And he comes up and Justin is helping me. So there's little me on this side. And there's big, tall Justin on the other side, and he goes down, and when John comes up, he just throws up his hands, and it just created this tidal wave when he came out. And he just went, well, glory, that didn't hurt a bit. Well, the little old ladies that were sitting on the front row, I mean, they were just, you thought you committed a cardinal sin right then. And I shared that little illustration because the problem was they were so set in their own ways that they hadn't learned how to rejoice in what was real. And I remember going and speaking with two of these little old ladies in particular, Violet, and I went to see them. Well, that's just the way I've been. That's the way I'll always be. I said, you know, you're not giving credibility to the Holy Spirit, because if the Holy Spirit really is living in your heart, he will change you. He will soften you. He will make you more like Christ. And I want to encourage you, because there are times that we can be in a particular area of our life and maybe we can have a little higher level of maturity, or maybe even a larger level of maturity in a particular area in our life, something that the Lord has already worked with us. And instead of accosting the other people that live in our household and asking them why they're not at our level, we need to remember and have grace, remembering where Christ has brought us from. Giving grace and being meek and gentle in spirit so that we are simply loving them to Christ. There may be areas in your life that you may not face right now, but you might face later on down the road. Sometimes as we get older, we get a little bit more crotchety. Sometimes we can get a little bit more set in our ways. But that doesn't mean that we can't change. Especially if we say that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, patience, meekness, and temperance or self-control. Those things are going to continue to manifest themselves in our lives. And so the question is, not that you pick and choose which ones you want, but if you are truly filled with the Holy Spirit, is there any aspect of that fruit that's not being evidenced in your life or mine? Any questions? Or comments? Mike?
I have 15 minutes left.
You're going to ask a 15-minute question?
My version says, blessed are the gentle, and it's defined by meekness. And your version says meekness, and you're defining it by gentle. So I wanted to go a little further on that and expound it. And thinking about it.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things when describing Christ is the meekness. And the world equates that with weakness, but it's total opposite. Mm-hmm. And what I mean by that, a practical example would be, you're in a situation where you're talking with a bunch of people, and let's say a rumor comes up about you, this is not amongst believers necessarily, and they're accusing you of things, and maybe even, or a simpler one is, you have a debate with somebody, you know you're right, or you know this is correct, but for the sake of graciousness, you let them have their talk and you don't throw it back at them that they're wrong, whatever it may be.
Mm-hmm.
And you wait for an opportunity maybe later on to educate them on a situation. In other words, you don't play that, I know the answer, you're wrong, and let me tell you.
Right.
You just let it go. And you do it with control, and you don't get angry and argue and debate. And that's a hard thing to do, especially with spouses. I love you. But it's hard to do sometimes.
Well, and there's actually two aspects of that. Number one, if you're let's say, like you said, you're debating with people. I used to have one guy that worked with me in the funeral industry, and he used to love coming in and throwing the fat in my face all the time that he was an atheist, that there was, you know, he didn't believe there was a God, et cetera, et cetera. Every single day it was like that. And I remember him asking me one time, he says, well, you know that I don't agree with you and I don't believe in you. He says, why don't you ever get into an argument with me? I said, why should I? That was actually Matt at the funeral home in Carson City. I said, why should I? I said, you're set in your ways, and I know that the Holy Spirit that works in me, that's the only way you're going to ever change is by submitting to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ in your own life. And until that happens, I'm just using up space and air. I said, all I can do is tell you the truth of what I see in God's Word. And if you choose not to accept that, that's between you and God ultimately. But I think there's another aspect of it, and that is, and I understand where you're coming from, Mike, but it's a whole lot easier to be able to find the answers in God's Word, because there are some things that are unassailable truths. There are some things that are set in concrete. There are moral truths. There are absolute truths. There's absolute morality. And so if there's something that we're dealing with in Scripture, we can agree to disagree on maybe even some points of doctrine. If we have a particular, whether it's eschatology, or, you know, some churches are congregational, some are elder-led, elder-ruled, some are whatever. There's a variety of differences. And we can still fellowship. We can still agree to disagree in those areas. But it's a far greater understanding, or having a far greater understanding of the Scriptures allows us to be able to say, in a case like that, this is what the Bible says, this is why I believe it. It's different than simply trying to prove or win an argument because we know that we're right in a particular situation. Because if we're right and we're right according to the Word of God, let the Word of God stand on its own. Like the saying goes, you know, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. No, that's not biblical. The Bible says it, that settled it. Whether you and I believe it or not doesn't change the fact of who God is. Or of who his word is. Does that help clarify?
Yeah, I meant in that direction.
Yeah, no, that's fine.
I didn't mean...
And we have talked, by the way.
I'm not necessarily referring to biblical. Referring to a situation.
Right.
Where you know you're right in something, but it's not important, and you yield the way for the sake of, you know...
Right, because we
argument over something that's frivolous.
Right. Well, I mean, we've talked as well.
Yeah.
And in regards to like a particular work situation, you know, if you're in disagreement with somebody over a situation at work, it may not have anything to do biblically, but it may be a biblical principle that you choose to adhere to. So the question is, do you stand on that as a conviction or as a preference? Because there are some things that we prefer. But there are some things that we're going to be willing to die for. I would be willing to die for what I believe in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ being the only way of salvation. I'm not going to capitulate to somebody who is a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist and agree to disagree. Well, we all worship the same God anyway and we're all his children. No, we're not. There's a reason why Jesus himself said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. That's a truth that can't be shaken. And at those times when we are, as we mentioned this morning in regards to persecution, there may come a time when we are actually asked to defend that or to be willing to stand up and say, you either recant or we're going to put you to death. I hope and I pray that the belief that I have now is strong enough in the way that I desire to live now so that if that day comes, I will be prepared to take that stand for Christ. The people in China, for example, before the communists came in and took over at the beginning of the 20th century, there were many of those Christians. And one of the things even Hudson Taylor said that in his book, Missionary, he began the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, I think. or China Inland Mission, and which I think then became OMF, if I remember correctly. And whichever organization it was, I remember him commenting that some of the Christians who were in China had become lax in their belief. They had an orthodoxy, but they didn't have an orthopraxy. And there are some missionaries who were there during that time who believe that God allowed communism to take over in order to bring purity and cleanse the church. Now you have people who are willing to die for their faith. There are thousands, millions who have probably died for their faith just in China alone. But you can't, you'll never get there, you and I will never get there if we're lackadaisical in our faith now. If it doesn't take much to keep us away from God's people or from worshiping together, or that much to be able to take us away from God's word or spending time in prayer, we're going to struggle. We find ourselves in a prison cell somewhere by ourselves. Anybody else? All right, number four. True believers. This one is the hungry and thirsty. True believers hunger and thirst after the blessings that come only through the righteousness that is found in Christ. We are called to a life of holiness. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, says that we are to renew our mind. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. If you and I hunger after the things of the world, you will never hunger after the things of God. Never. Because two things cannot inhabit the same space. Somebody actually asked me this last week, if I believe that a Christian can be demon possessed. No. A demon cannot possess the life of a believer. The Holy Spirit who dwells within you does not give up his throne to anybody or any entity, including the evil one. Now, I do believe that Christians can be oppressed. And in being oppressed, though, there are times, for example, James chapter 1 speaks about temptation. And temptation, when it is conceived, brings forth lust. And lust, when it is conceived and comes to the end, it brings forth death. 1 John tells us that we are to be careful, 1 John chapter 2, that we are supposed to be careful of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. These are things that we all deal with at some point in our life, even as believers. And the question is, are we hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Are we hungering and thirsting, desiring what it is that God has in store for us? You know, a lot of people get saved and then think, oh man, I can't believe God has the audacity to ask me to be holy as well. Yeah, he does. This is what he told, I'm just about finished with Deuteronomy. And you know, every time I read, And I'm going through, and I've just gone through, this is so Genesis, and I get to Exodus, and it's like, you know, Lord, you selected this people. I mean, you would have thought you would have maybe selected one that was a little more obedient. Every time you turn around, they are complaining about something else. And then they get to the promised land, and Moses says, I can't go in with you because I disobeyed God, but I'm going to give you to Joshua. Oh, yeah, we'll follow Joshua. All that the Lord God has said, we will do. And you know, they're not across the Jordan River, and they're already falling into sin. But you know, you and I as believers, we do the exact same thing. We give thanks to God for our salvation, and we have a little bit of a victory, and the next thing you know, we're flat on our face and we're looking around to see if anybody is even watching. And instead of going to God and helping, asking him to help us to grow through that, what we end up doing is we just get embarrassed. We try to hide it under the rug instead of helping to bear one another's burdens. This really is part of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. This is why we started having the ladies' meeting. It's why we started having the men's meeting. It's to be able to encourage one another. The Master's Disciples class on a Saturday, and the things that we're doing with the doctrinal class, and even this evening, the purpose of this is to get you to think. Listen, contrary to what maybe you have heard or you have thought, the pastor is not the Holy Spirit in your life. I'm not here to tell you every single rule of what you're supposed to do in every second of your life. Watch this, don't watch this, don't wear that, do this, don't do that. No. My purpose as a pastor is to be able to show you the truth of God's word so that you know how to find the principles that apply to your life where you're at right now. There are things, Brother Sam, you're going to be dealing with at 23 that I wasn't dealing with at 23. There are things that I'm dealing with now at 55 that he may not have to deal with at 55 because he's learned to apply the principles. Some of the things that I wish a pastor would have taken the time to teach me 30 years ago. And each of us are growing. You know what? I know because I've already spoken with him. In speaking with John, for example, I know that there are going to be some struggles because there are going to be some things that are already coming up in his mind. Well, why didn't I get saved a long time ago? There are going to be some areas. He doesn't have as long in this life left to be able to grow and mature in his faith as maybe some of us do. But the same Holy Spirit that abides in me is the same Holy Spirit that abides in him. There are things that maybe only you and God know about that are going on in your life, but the same Holy Spirit that guides me into making right decisions and shows me in his word whether I'm right or wrong about a particular area is the same Holy Spirit that can do the same for you. Some of you heard I use this example. I think it was in the last Master's Disciples class. May have been in a recent service. And I said, you know, we went to one church we were thinking about joining, and they said, okay, when we finally got to that point, they went into an office, back office, and came out with a rule book that was that thick. Rule book. Not a constitution, not a doctrinal statement, all the things that you had to subscribe to in order to be a part of their church. Wear your hair this way, use this version, sing these songs, do this, do that, don't go to movies, don't have a glass of wine, don't do whatever it was. I mean, there was a ton of them. We never went back. Because that's not the way the Holy Spirit works. If it is clearly written in his word that we are to do something, then we should do it. If it's written that we should not do something, we shouldn't do it. And beyond that, there's something called Christian liberty. Who can give me a definition of what Christian liberty is? And to me, this is part of this hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If I'm desiring to do that, my standard is not going to be based on where you're at. It's going to be on where God wants me to be right now. So what do you think Christian liberty is? Sam?
One aspect would be enjoying aesthetics and the beautiful things in life without feeling like you're doing a disservice because you're not putting that time specifically to reading your Bible.
Okay.
You know, you're allowing the things that God created to be beautiful in that moment.
Right.
And to appreciate them for what they are.
So, there is clearly a certain limitation if there are things that we are doing that brings harm to ourselves or brings harm to the body, or it could be that we needlessly cause offense to somebody. That would be something that we would need to do. Where do you think Christian liberty starts and stops?
In the Word of God, there are direct things that, we just went over James, mm-hmm. of how you should live, and there are things that, here's how you shouldn't live.
Right.
Those are the boundaries.
Okay.
And it's not specific like don't go to the movies, don't do this. You grow with the Holy Spirit's conviction as to where your liberty ends and where it begins. And it's different with different people depending on what their past convictions were. So there's no, it's basically, the Bible tells you in James where the liberty is. Is it represent holiness? Are you growing in Christ? Or are you loving the world more than that. And as you grow, you become more honed.
Yeah.
And so it's different at different levels. It's not a set of rules, and it's not a set of...
Nope.
We have an example of, I believe it's Paul, when he does circumcise one of the men he's taken with him, not for the sake of the circumcision,
yep.
does anything for him, but because he's going to speak to believers to keep them from having an offense towards them, he does that and says, look, this is just for them.
Yep.
But, you know, we don't want to offend them. It does nothing one way or another, just like I eat pork. You're not going to do it in front of somebody just to offend them in their faith, as if they're a Jew or something like that.
Correct. Here is essentially, I believe, Christian liberty does not stop at your nose. Christian liberty stops right here for me. In other words, if I'm acting or saying or believing or doing or practicing something that could potentially be an offense, that doesn't give me the liberty to act or do or say or speak in that particular manner. For example, let's use that as an example, what you said about pork. There are some Christians who hold to more of a messianic perspective of the scriptures, in which they believe that they're still required to obey the dietary laws of the Old Testament. So if I find out that we've got somebody, and we have had some, by the way, here at Yellowstone in the past who have believed that, and if they come to my house and I know that they believe that, it would be offensive and I would be wrong against God if I were to offer them a nice spiral ham. Because what I've done, I've crossed the boundary of Christian liberty, thinking that because I can serve them anything, therefore on their part they should be required to have to eat whatever I put in front of them. No, Christian liberty goes two directions. So if I invite somebody over to my house and they have a problem with eating pork, I'm not going to serve that to them. Let's take another example. I know that some of you don't have a problem with drinking a glass of wine. If you've ever been overseas, I know that some of you have lived over in Europe as well, just like we have. I mean, a glass of wine in the evening with the dinner, I mean, that's just par for the course. Everybody does it. I mean, even the kids are drinking it. You know, sometimes the kids are drinking it in their sippy cups. Now, if you come over to my house, I choose, it's not that I can't do that. If I was in Europe, I would, if I chose to do that, and we had some people who did believe that, we chose to abstain for the purposes of not causing a needless offense. Because there's nothing in Scripture that says that I couldn't. It says that if you do drink, you're to drink in moderation. So for me not to be an offense to somebody, or let's say, again, a question that came up this week, why don't you serve wine in the Lord's table? I said, well, you know, we've been in some churches and they have wine in the outer one and all the inner ones are grape juice. The compromise that church could live with. But the reason that we have never used wine in our service, in the ministries that we have had, and the reason is because I know what wine can do. I know what alcohol can do. And I know that left uncontrolled, and I don't want to cause an offense with somebody who wants to come and partake of the Lord's table, but will not because it brings them too close to a memory of something that they have struggled with in life. And I would rather err on the side of caution than I would to cause my brother or sister an offense. But if I came over to your house and you're drinking a glass of wine with dinner and you invite us over to dinner, I'm not going to find fault with you for doing that if that's what you choose to do. My Christian liberty allows me to partake or not partake for the sake of conscience. And if you do that, and you can do it to the glory of God, then enjoy that glass with your meal. But don't expect others. If you knew that I really had a problem with it, for example, what would be the best way to be able to handle that if I come over to your house for a meal? Just not have it. But you know, some people are so caught up in what they think they have in order to make life work that they're going to do whatever it takes, including offending another brother's conscience. And in doing so, we actually violate Scripture for doing that. Yes, Sister Debbie.
What's an example of Christian liberty when you're dealing with a lukewarm Christian?
Oh, how much time you got?
2 hours.
See, yeah, seriously, and I appreciate everybody. We're a little bit over, but and if you have to leave, that's fine. I understand. With a lukewarm Christian, first of all, I think it goes back in what Mike was saying. It goes back to the illustration that Christ gave in regards to the mote in the eye and the beam in the eye. Sometimes it's easy for us to see the problems that somebody else has in their own life a lot easier than it is to see the problems that we've got in our own life. Because what we're doing, if we're not careful, is we're acknowledging that God has brought us to where we are at, and so therefore everybody else should be at our standard. I'm not going to expect somebody who has been a believer for a year or 5 years or 10 years to be where I'm at in certain areas of my teaching or my understanding of Scripture. But there may be some who come to that point a lot earlier in my life than I came to it. And the same thing with watching a particular movie. Now, I'm not talking about something that's clearly sinful, okay? Some people may not like watching Bugs Bunny or something. I mean, seriously, there are some people who have a problem with that or haven't watching a Disney movie. I choose not to watch anything Disney because I know what they represent and I know where they stand on things like the LGBTQ agenda. And so I choose not to endorse those things. And because I choose not to watch them, I'm not going to come over and give you a 4-hour sermon if I come over to your house and your kids are watching something that comes from Disney. Because it may not be an area that you've been convicted on. It may not be something that you're ever convicted on. So what I would have to ask Sister Debbie is this: how do we recognize that person, or what is it in their life that we're seeing that constitutes being lukewarm? Now, I'm not asking you to share anything specific, okay? But we may see something as being evidence of a lukewarm Christian when the Lord may be working in their area, in another area of their life that we don't see or don't know about. And again, it goes back to giving grace, being meek with one another, being gentle and saying, the Holy Spirit can do a lot better job than I can, and He's not relinquished His job to me or to you. So therefore, there are some things that we just have to let the Holy Spirit do a work in somebody's heart on. You know, there are, let me conclude with this, and Lord willing, we'll pick this up in Sunday Bible class next Sunday. But there is a difference, and I mentioned this just a moment ago, and I recommend that you write this down. Conviction versus preference. A conviction is something that you're willing to die for. Let's use some of the examples that we've already had. If I come over to your house, let's say, Sam, that you guys invited us over to your house and you sit there and you have a glass of wine and somebody breaks into your house and they said, if you don't pick up that glass and drink that glass of wine, then I'm just going to shoot you dead. As far as I'm concerned, it's good to the very last drop. Because it's not a conviction. It's not something that I can show from Scripture. It's simply a preference that I don't want to be a stumbling block to somebody else. But there are certain things that we saw and faced on the mission field where it was something we had to be willing to die for. And there are things that you and I are going to have to be willing to die for. Some of you may have watched, I never saw the movie. I heard it was pretty rough to watch. But the one about the girl, the Christian girl that was at Columbine. Has anybody seen that Christian movie or the movie that was based on her life? And said, I'm a Christian, and because she said that she was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the young man shot her.
Yeah, he said, go meet your maker.
Yep. She was willing to take a stand. She was willing to die for what she believed in. There are some things that just aren't worth dying for because they're simply preferences. I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to jump through hoops. I'm not going to be willing to die on things like having a conviction over what version to use or not to use, or what hymn book or what style of music, or fill in the blank. We could go down a whole list. You could and I could too. Does it affect my salvation? Does it affect your salvation? Does it have an impact on us for eternity? Are there things that if I do this or that or the other, that it's going to cause me to be a testimony or a lack of a testimony in such a way that that person is not going to see Jesus Christ? That's going to be the difference between a conviction and a preference. Well, thank you for listening this evening. And we'll still be around for a little bit if you want to come up and ask any other questions or share any thoughts. We'd love to hear it. Let's pray. Father, the Beatitudes are not just for a series of sermons on Sunday morning. They're for everyday living. And I ask that you would help us to take these Beatitudes and strive to be meek and gentle, to be poor in spirit, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We know your Holy Spirit does a work in our hearts. And help us to be gracious in allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work in the lives of others as well, even in areas where we may differ or disagree about something. I thank you, Lord, for the way that you do a work in our heart, and help us to be ever mindful of the beams that we may have in our own life, in our own eyes, before we ever worry about the motes in others or the little specks. Go with us from this here this evening until we meet again, and may you be glorified. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen.